Well, good evening. We are continuing our study, so welcome back. If this is your first time that you missed last week, you didn't miss but just the first section of chapter 1 of James. We're continuing our study through the epistle of James, and it's very much an epistle of wisdom. We talked about that last week, wisdom for the Christian life. Many commentators reference it as the New Testament Proverbs. The inspired servant of the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts his reader to consider how true and saving faith is experienced and lived out in the Christian life. That saving faith is not merely an intellectual or philosophical faith, but it's a living and expressive faith, dynamic. Yes, it is a faith that looks to Christ alone for the work of salvation, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it does not remain alone in that intellectual or philosophical idea of Christ, but a walking with Him that is accompanied by obeying the Word of God, not to be hearers only, but doers. It's active and evident outwardly, and it's a faith that's tested. It's tested and tried, and it's revealed as true. In the midst of various trials, that's where faith really comes to life and is evidenced. It's joyful. It's characterized as being joyful. And it's joyful in the way that should make no sense to a fallen world around us and those who are unregenerate. The joy of the saint in the midst of a trial or tribulation should be witnessed and seen, and it should make no sense to the unredeemed. In the unregenerate world, it's a faith that is readily dependent upon the Lord and clinging to Christ, calling upon Him who supplies all that is needed in all the providential circumstances that we experience in the Christian life. And that's wisdom is of highest importance in living the Christian life, how to interpret our trials rightly and navigate through them. And James has written to us, and we studied that last week. And that wisdom is supplied abundantly and generously to all who seek the Lord for it. Now we pick up where we left off with that reality in mind of the Christian life in the midst of trials. So turn with me, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. James chapter 1, and then I'll pray as we dive in. This is the Word of God. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this evening that we have the privilege to come before Your Word. It's an amazing thing to consider and reflect the reality of Your sovereign grace that You have shown to a sinful and rebellious people, and such were we apart from Your doing. Just as we have read, Your holy word is in our hands tonight, and you have brought us forth by the word of truth, and You have lavished upon us all the rights and privileges that come as adopted heirs in Christ. And by Your grace, You sustain us, You protect us, You preserve us and persevere in us so that we would be a kind of first fruits among Your creature, among Your creation. That's a glorious future which we are assured in Christ through a tangible living hope, faith, that you bring into full perfection and completion all that you have began. It's all by your grace from beginning to fulfillment. We pray that you would strengthen the hearts of your people this evening. Give us wisdom as we go out from here, that our faith would be strengthened, our walk with you, that we would look to you in the places that you have placed us, that we would be faithful stewards of the circumstances where you have placed us and all the good gifts you have given. All things come from you. Grant us the grace to be faithful and that your name be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In our introduction to James last week, I mentioned how this general epistle has been considered by many as a proverb of the New Testament. James is the half-brother of Jesus. We established that last week. His writing is to the dispersed Jewish Christian audience, exhorting them with proverbial pearls, one right after another, without seemingly any outline or transition. Just one pearl of wisdom and how to live the Christian life after another. And one of my goals throughout this study is to show, I guess one of the accusations against James is that it's disconjoined with the other writings of Paul, that there's some contradiction. But that's not the case at all. And so one of my goals in our study is to show how consistent in reality James is with Scripture. It's God-breathed. The same author, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and all of Paul's writings, Peter, the same author is the Holy Spirit. And he uses men, inspiring them. There's no contradiction in God's Word. As one commentator put it, and I like this, James and Paul stand back to back, fighting error on both sides of the truth. And this is what we see here, consistency in our text, even tonight. The first exhortation James gives his reader right out the gate is how the Christian is to respond to and interpret various trials that are encountered within the Christian life. First, in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, or consider it pure joy. That word all is pure joy. The word joy can be delight. Consider it pure delight. Consider it all joy when facing various trials of life. Trials in the Christian life are not meaningless as they are in the world. I had a roommate. We were going through university, and it can be a trial to study. And he asked me, what's the point of this? It's all meaningless. And then what? We graduate, and then what? And that's the way of the world, the way the world thinks of trial or struggle in life. But for the Christian, it's not meaningless. Our trials are not without purpose, but rather they have a providential design, and they produce endurance, which results in the perfecting and completing of us. And that word perfecting or maturing or growing us, we never reach full perfection. You can be a Christian and live to 100, and you're kind of far from perfect. But through the trials, he matures us, and he rounds us out. That's the completion, a well-rounded faith, a maturing faith, rounding out godly character, bringing forth Christ-like mindsets and attitudes and behavior. And he supplies all that's needed to endure throughout the trial and throughout the Christian life. And he gives generously. He gives generously to all who come to him and ask, specifically for wisdom, those who ask in faith. And now in verse 2, that idea of trial continues. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised for those who love him. What is James saying here? Trials in the Christian life come as waves to the shore, but so does God's grace. Grace flows wave after wave. And as long as we are sojourning in a fallen world, we will endure various trials. And they come in varying degrees of severity in the Christian life. You could think of a flat tire as a trial, but a loss of a loved one, a son, a daughter, a father, a mother, cancer, various degrees. So it's not to diminish trials when we say, count it all joy. That joy is divine. Or blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. That word blessed can be happy. But it's not a worldly happiness or worldly joy. When you think of the saints in the Old and New Testament, one that pops out who endured outside of the Lord Jesus Christ severe trials is Job. I think of Job. Satan went to Job. Satan went to the throne of God in Job 1, and he is an accuser, and he brought forth an accusation, and it was really a twofold accusation. The first accusation was against Job's faith, that his faith was false, that he only worshiped God because God gave good gifts. But take those things away, and his faith will be exposed as totally fake. So there's one accusation against Job. But the deeper accusation was really against the character of God himself. That was the primary accusation, much more severe, not merely against Job, but against the Lord God. The implication is that the Lord God is not worthy of worship in and of himself, that because of who he is and what he has done as our creator, he is not worthy of worship in and of himself simply. That was the deeper accusation. It was an accusation against God. And how did Job respond in the midst of those trials when he had his possessions and his loved ones taken away? Where did Job turn? You know the phrases. The Lord gives and the Lord is taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And when his health was stripped away, where he's riddled with sores and scraping his skin with broken pots of clay, Job writes, "For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. But as for me, I would seek God. I would place my cause before God, who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number." That's an amazing thing to consider when we look at this text. And really what James is writing to his audience to encourage them in the same thing as they face trials that we are not experiencing now of rejection among their own people and persecution. It's an amazing thing to consider the object of Job's faith. It was the same object where James is pointing us here tonight. That Job is looking forward to the same blessed hope and confidence that we are looking forward to ourselves. He was looking to Christ, his Redeemer, and our resurrection to eternal glory. It's fascinating. Job says this in Job 19, verses 25 through 27. "As for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will take his stand on earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." That's a powerful statement, is it not? He was looking forward to his Redeemer. He knew his Redeemer lived. He knew of the resurrection to come because he had a Redeemer. So blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. That sums it up well, I think. We cannot begin to fully comprehend the blessings that come in the midst of trials. Yet, fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. We sing that from time to time, do we not? Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. In God's wisdom, and even in his grace and his mercy, he is refining us under the trial. Tested, that's the same words being used that James is going back and forth to. The trial, the testing. Testing as gold is tested and refined in the furnace. That's the language that James is using here. A refining heat that refines a precious metal. But something far greater more precious and costly than the most precious of metals is the result. That's the same concept, the same result in the Christian life. The Lord is sanctifying us and maturing us, rounding us out, building up godly character, discarding that which is holding us back within ourselves, the old nature, putting away the things of the world and putting to the surface the things of God's kingdom, His nature, His character, and His glory, His holiness. It's a refining process. There are a lot of verses. I know I read a lot of, go back to various texts, but Zechariah 13:9, we see this concept. And I will bring the third part through the fire. He's speaking to the believing Israel at that time. Refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. They will call my name and I will answer them. I will say they are my people and they will say the Lord is my God. Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. That's the word there being used to test under trial. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver, but I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. It's not just an Old Testament concept. It's not unique to James. It's consistent all throughout the scriptures. 1 Peter 1:6 and 7. We referenced this last week. It's such a great text. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, would be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's rich. So blessed is the man. How blessed is the man? How blessed is the one who perseveres under trial? Again, Romans 5. You might already be thinking of these passages, 3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. How blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. This is not gender exclusive to men. Blessed is the man, the woman. Blessed are the people of God who persevere under trial. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That is, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. There is ultimately blessedness of endurance within trials of this life. And for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The crown of life, the victor's wreath, so to say. We see the blessings of endurance in the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one. Blessed are those. You think of Matthew 5. Blessed are those. Happy or fortunate are those. What follows that? For theirs is the kingdom of God. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. For they shall be satisfied. For they shall receive mercy. For they shall see God. They shall be called sons of God. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then lastly, for your reward in heaven is great. That's just right in order of what we consider the Beatitudes. Right in order. Those are the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those are the promises that we have here in our text tonight. The idea of the crown of life is the picture as a reward. crowned upon the victor's head, this crown of life. But rather than a perishing wreath that was a short time glory of the winner of the race, this is an eternal crown. It is a crown of eternal life. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life with which the Lord has promised those who love him. So there's a congratulatory element here in our text, the eternal reward to come. And the blessing is not being freed from the trials, but rather the blessing is enduring through the trial, persevering in the trial. It's not persevering in a sense of sheer grit and courage in and of ourselves, as the world would point to. And it's not a reward that's earned out of merit. So we think of a victor, and the reward, the congratulatory element, though, is not based on our merit or effort. Notice there's a very passive verbiage here. Has been approved. He will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised. The one who is the initiator in all this is the sovereign God. You almost hear Paul at the end of that, to those who love him, you can't help but think, Romans 8:28, and to those who are called according to his purposes. And these are all his purposes: eternal life, the plan of salvation, the crown of life. It's not earned through merit or endurance or perseverance grounded in human effort. It's received. It's received as a gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's where it's from. So there's no contradiction here. We see in verse 17 and 18 that even the faith that is required to persevere is a faith that is also given. We'll speak of that at the end. But it's a faith alone that can be counted among those who love him, those who are regenerated by him, brought forth by him through the word of truth. So the question is, do you love God? As this text is pointing us to those who love God, do you love God? Now, the follow-up question is, if you say yes, is are you trusting solely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and for the forgiveness of your sins? Many say they would love God, but are your affections turned primarily towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love him? And how is that revealed in your walk with him? I'd point you to 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So the crown of life cannot be attained through any other means but through Christ. He is the way and the truth and the life. Now James deals with the human nature element here that can easily creep into our minds in the midst of trials. How often do we find ourselves grumbling? So often do we do that. We respond to a negative circumstance in a non-joyful manner. Johanna can tell you, I fall greatly short. But God's grace is sufficient. The consistency here in biblical doctrine of anthropology is clearly seen. The teaching of the fallen nature of man. It's the teaching of total depravity. James isn't known for its doctrine, but here it is. Total depravity. We see it here side by side, which leads to the crown of life, juxtaposed to that which brings forth death. The severe warning here. So there's on one hand life, the other hand death. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin is accomplished, and it brings forth death. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? The same issues that James is dealing with or addressing here are the same issues that we deal with today under trial. To begin to blame God, perhaps, that this has come from God. God, why did you do this? And then even blame him for when we sin against him. That's the same issue that result we see that in Genesis 3 with the fall of Adam in the garden. What did he say? This woman that you gave me, shifting the blame. And under the pressures of trial, It's so easy to become tempted in the midst of it. And we are prone to it. We're prone to grumble, prone to doubt, prone to wander and drift. And so there's a warning here against that. And I think he is using the nature of fallen man as a warning to us, because that's where we have been pulled from. That's where we once belonged, but no longer the case. God in his wisdom and providence brings forth various trials in the Christian life, as discussed, for our good, really for our infinite, for our immense good. He does the testing. The Lord does the testing, but he doesn't do the tempting. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, for he himself does not tempt anyone. Trials and testing come from God, but the source of temptation is not from him. For he cannot be tempted, and he himself does not tempt anyone. You might say, wait a minute, wasn't Jesus tempted in the desert? And what about Hebrews 4:15? And those are great questions. Jesus was tempted in the desert. Yes, but consider the character and nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the perfect God-man, and the two natures cannot be separated. God cannot be tempted by evil. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the God-man, is impervious to temptation. Impervious. Well, how did Satan tempt Eve in the garden? Or our Lord in the desert? He used God's own word. And what was the response to combat those temptations that the Lord Jesus Christ used? It was the very word of God. And how important it is for the Christian to be students of the word. And not just students, but living in the word, abiding in the word. And that takes diligence and effort to be in the word of God. We should have a hunger and thirst for his word. And that delivers us from temptation. So there's Lord Jesus Christ. He cannot sin. But in Hebrews 4:15, we see this encouragement here in his person. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, impervious to sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and grace and help in the time of need. When we are tempted, we flee to Christ. That's where we are to go as saints, in him, to draw near to him in confidence to the throne of grace. And so where does temptation come from then? James gives us a clear answer here, and the blame lies solely upon each one, with each one of us, without exception. Not only does he tell us the source of temptation, but he also warns us of the result when it is entertained. Verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or evil desire. Verse 15, then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Notice verse 14 begins with but. That introduces a positive fact here. It is not the Lord, but here is the positive fact, followed by each one. Not but when each one, but each one. And that's a universal experience individually. Each one, everyone. But everyone is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust or evil desire. The true source of temptation and the blame falls squarely on us. James doesn't even bring about the spiritual forces around us, the great tempter, so we say. He doesn't even bring that into the picture. We don't need help from an outside source, do we not? Jeremiah 17:9, consistency here. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is total depravity. John Calvin observes rightly that the human heart is an idol factory or a perpetual forge of idols. That's the danger here. In Mark 7:20, Jesus himself says, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. And that's what James is illustrating here. The one who is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. The picture here, carried away and enticed by his lust or evil desire, is a picture of a trap or a hook. It's a fishing term where the hook of the lure is concealed. I think we have a professional fisherwoman at the chapel, and she knows how to choose the bait amongst any circumstance and weather or condition of the water. So too, there are many, many lures about us, and the hook is concealed within. And then when acted upon that, the one who engages in that sin falls in temptation. He is carried away or yanked away, and it gives birth to sin, and from sin precedes death. Matured sin, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. And the order, when one yields to temptation, evil desire, sin is born, and from it leads to death. That's the horror of sin. And we should see sin for what it is. It is a horror. The picture here is a disturbing picture. We must see it for what it is. The wages of sin is death. And approach a sin for what it is in the light of God's holy and perfect righteousness. We'll never grasp the horror of sin truly, but we see the penalty for it. And we see the penalty that was paid, the payment that was required for it. Very own Son of God. Sin always brings about destructive consequences. I don't know who said it, but I wrote it in my margin. And it's very true. Sin never remains alone. It has its impact, not only on the individual, but on those around that individual. Sin always brings about deadly, destructive consequences. And we alone are to blame for it. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That word sin is to miss the mark, to miss the mark of perfect righteousness, the righteousness of God. And notice the process here that leads up to engaging the sin. There's the lure, and then there's the lingering around the lure. If the fish would be wise and swim away from the lure, there's no threat. But he lingers there, observing the lure, watching it, and then it grows to a desire to grab it. So that's what we see here, the entertaining consideration of that lure, and then the active engagement for whatever it may be. It doesn't have to be, we think, automatically sensual, but it can be pride, it can be grumbling, it can be envy, strife. James doesn't write specifically this sin. Just as various trials, there's various temptations lurking about and within our own natural state. So who is James describing here? And that's another great question. Can a follower of Christ be lured and fall into sin? Absolutely. Can a follower of Christ doubt, as we saw in earlier in chapter 1? We doubt, yeah, often. But there's a warning here for us that this is not what is to be the bent of God's people. It's not what's to characterize the people of God who are in faith, true faith. So it's not saying you fall into sin, you're not a believer, or you doubt and you're not saved. But what is the bent? What is that which characterizes our life in Christ? And where do we turn? James is using a very similar tool that we see in Proverbs, contrasting the righteous and the wicked, the wise and the fool. Proverbs does that all throughout, the righteous versus the wicked. James 1, when we ask God for wisdom in trials, we go to him confidently. We are not ones to be characterized by doubt. The one who doubts, the one characterized by doubting, James writes, is like a surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And then he calls them a double-minded man. That word double-minded man is a double-souled man. It's an unregenerate man. A double-souled is another way to put it. Jesus warns of this type of person in Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. That's the double-minded man here. And that's the one who is consistently blaming God for all the trials in his life, for the temptations and all the things that they have fallen for. And that's the one who consistently doubts God and consistently blames him. It's who we once were, our fist are as an enemy of God shaking in his face, but not the man who is trusting in the Lord. The one who has faith, there is a wholeness to the one who possesses abiding and living faith. There's a wholeness there, an integrity toward God, toward his nature and character, trusting in the Lord for who he is, a fundamental faith that is undivided. I think that's the picture here. A double-minded man consistently doubting God, the one who blames him for when he is tempted and falls into the trappings of sin, leads to death. They should expect nothing from him. That's the road that leads to destruction, death. That man should not expect anything for the Lord. So here I think James is giving us a warning to don't be that individual. Don't be what you once were. Know yourself, know thyself, and know thyself rightly in the scriptures. Know yourself of who you are apart from Christ and flee to him. Know who you are in Christ and cling to him. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deceived, that word deceived means to be led astray, to cause to wander, to begin to wander, to be misled or to drift. Do not be deceived. Do not be led astray, my beloved brethren. He doesn't identify his audience as those who are characterized by these things. He calls them my beloved brethren, fellow servants of Christ. But he's warning them to harbor a false concept of God that tempts us is to cast a great suspicion on his character. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be led astray with that false idea that temptations come from God. And as saints in Christ, it can be easy to do. Why would you bring this temptation into my life? No, the Lord brings trials. The temptation is from within. And to cast that aspersion upon, or that suspicion upon God's character itself, comes from unbelief, does it not? That he would tempt me into sin is really an accusation against his perfect righteousness and his character. It's a grievous doctrinal error that will inevitably have dangerous consequences in the daily conduct of the saints. So there's a pleading here to my beloved brethren, to my kinsmen in Christ, do not be led astray in this. It's not the character and nature of God. No, rather, the character and nature of God is revealed or magnified in the following text, not only in who he is, but what he has accomplished for his people. That's where James flows. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. Here's the nature of God. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. First, the character and nature of God. He is the Father of lights, or the Father of heavenly lights. The character and sustainer. He is the creator and sustainer. God is light. He's the source of all good things given, the source of life, and the sustainer, the life-giving light that dwells upon our heart. Christ, the light of the world. And there's a double statement here of the good thing here given. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is passive. The good thing is given by God. And every good gift or every perfect gift, complete, given in full, not in part, and given without any impurity. Every good gift given to perfection without blemish. That's the gift of the Father of lights that we have, that we have been given richly by his grace. We see that the greatest gift in the new life of what he has accomplished in us. It's the regenerative life, the new birth that is indescribable yet magnificent. Verse 18, in the exercise of his will,
He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Regeneration precedes faith. And we see it here. We see that doctrinal truth here, that God is the God of a giver of good gifts. There's no change. There's no variation. His light doesn't shift. And in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. He birthed us forth. Regeneration precedes our faith. It's a gift. It's sourced in the exercise of his will, not sourced in our will. We are born again because we're born from above, from the Father of lights. We're recipients of a magnificent gift. There's so many texts. 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which was perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God." There's John 1:12, 13. There's John 3, Titus 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Colossians 1:15, Ephesians 2, Ephesians 5:26, Ezekiel 36. Old and New Testament point to the same thing. That is, salvation is of the Lord. That the regenerative heart comes from his sovereign will, by the word of truth, the scriptures, through the scriptures, and through his Holy Spirit. We are recipients of that. And not only that, but James writes, that you will be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And that's an amazing thought too, a first fruit. When we think of first fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ is a first fruit in the concept of the resurrection. He is the first to be raised from the dead. That idea of first fruit is drawn from the New Testament. It's a metaphorical expression here. The first of the crops that are harvested. And it's a precursor to the full harvest to come. And in fact, the first fruit is a pledge of what's to come. Originally, when I think of first fruit, I think of takes first place. So a first fruit among his creatures. We are created in the image of God and the redeemed. We take first place among creation. Christ takes first place and is preeminent in all things. But there's a deeper meaning here with what the first fruits are. It's a precursor of what is to come in the harvest, a pledge. Paul uses this, and I'll wrap it up here, but Paul uses the same expression in a couple different ways to an individual believer as being a first fruit. So Romans 16:5 is one example, and another is in 1 Corinthians 16:15. Paul addresses the household of Stephana, or Stephana, I don't know, but he calls them the first fruits of Achaia. They are the first among the believers and a pledge of the harvest that is to come, that is to follow thereafter. So if the position here is that the audience are Christian believers and that James is written early before the Jerusalem Council, then the writing here to these Jewish believing saints that are dispersed abroad, what an encouragement this is to them, that they will be a kind of first fruits among his creatures, that they are a pledge of the glorious work and plan of salvation to come throughout the ages until the culmination of time, that from the Jews, the gospel will go forth to the Gentile world and bring forth a great harvest. So in a sense, they are in this audience a kind of first fruits. They are a pledge of the gospel that would flourish thereafter. And in so, we are a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We have a glorious hope ahead of us. What a privilege that is to carry that title as a first fruit that we will be. And he will see it to full completion. He who began a good work in you will complete it in Christ Jesus, will perfect it. That's what we see here, that wonderful doctrine of the perseverance of Christ in the saints. And it's lived out and seen abundantly as we go through trials and lean on him. Well, if you don't know Christ, then your trials have not even yet begun. Someone said that for the unbeliever, this world is the only heaven that you will ever know if you are apart from Christ. For there is awaiting a judgment, an eternal death due unto sin. But in Christ, blessed be the man who perseveres in him, for he perseveres in us. May he be glorified in our hearts and our minds as we go out from here. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for what a wonderful text that points us to your supremacy in all things, your supremacy in our own salvation, your sufficiency, and all the joys and treasures that we have bound up in Christ. You are trustworthy. You give good gifts, perfect gifts, all come from you, from the greatest gift of your Son to the smallest in our day-to-day need. What a blessing that is. We pray for your people as we go out from here. Encourage our hearts. Lift us to Christ. Lift our minds and hearts to the person and work of our Redeemer. We know our Redeemer lives, and we will be seated with him one day in glory. But now, as we go from here, that you would be glorified in our lives. Use us as a witness to the areas that you have placed us, that we would glorify you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.